struggle, the suffering that that we go through, and you know how God can deliver us and everything, and how we were to praise Him. And I thought, well, it's just a beautiful song. But as I began to study it, I really began to see the heart of it, and I'm just really excited to share this with you this morning. So if you will turn to Psalm 40, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for what You did for us on the cross, Lord. We thank You that our deliverance from sin comes from You. And Father, we pray that we can see Your heart here today through this passage, Father. We thank You for giving us Your Word that we can use as a light unto our feet, that we can walk in Your path, Father, that we can know Your ways, but most of all, that we can know Your heart. Father, we thank You so much for this, and we pray that You will bless this time. Pray for those that are going on the trip. Pray that You'll bless them and give them safety, Father. We love You. We praise You. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Psalm 40. Underneath Psalm 40, somebody read the subscription there. What does that say? Yes, Josh. The little writing underneath Psalm 40. Psalm of David for the choir director. Anybody know who the choir director is? Yes. Well, I'm here. Yes, he is. But who is the choir director? Somebody who directs the choir. Yes, he's the director of the singers, right? Well, that individual's name is Asaph. Okay? His name is Asaph. And you can read that in 1 Chronicles 6 and chapter 6 and chapter 16. But the director of the singers was Asaph. Most translations, when you read that, most translations will say the chief musician. All right? And the chief musician is Ethan. Okay, at that time, he was the director or the musical director. He was the individual that directed those that play the instruments. Okay, and Asaph directed those that were the singers, or kind of like the choir. So that's the choir director and the chief musician. The writer, who's the writer? David, right? We know that the writer is David. Now this psalm. To make a point on the last one, the psalm can be sung by a choir, accompanied by instruments, and it was during the temple worship. Okay, just to kind of give you a little background for this psalm. David was the writer, but the big question about this psalm is who the speaker is. Okay, David wrote it, but is David referring to an experience that he had? Is he the speaker here, or is there another? And that's what we want to kind of lay a foundation before we get into the verses. So was David referring to himself? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering You have not desired, but a body You have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God." Now, turn back to Psalm 40. In verse 6 through 8. Verse 6 through 8 says, "Sacrifice and meal offering You have not desired. My ears You have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering You have not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me. I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So the writer of Hebrews declares that Christ is the speaker in these three verses of Psalm 40, okay, 6, 7, and 8. But the question is, are only these three verses spoken by Christ, or could all of them be spoken by Christ? All right? That's what we want to find out. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. We're just going to cover the first 10 verses. We won't have time to cover all of them. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And what I want you to do is, as I'm reading through this, listen to how many speakers there are. Okay? I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which You have done. And Your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with You. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering You have not desired. My ears You have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering You have not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me. I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, You know. I have not hidden Your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of Your faithfulness and Your salvation. How many speakers do you hear there? Does it change any? Just one speaker, right? One speaker here. So I believe that all of these verses corresponds perfectly to Christ and His experience. David wrote it, but I believe Christ is speaking through David about His experience. And there are two arguments that we find that... let me just say that this is a messianic psalm. Okay? A messianic psalm. Anybody know what a messianic psalm is? Psalm about what? Psalm about the Messiah. There are two types of messianic psalms. There are suffering Messiah psalms, okay, and there are royal psalms. Okay? Suffering Messiah psalms would be what? A prophecy about the suffering Messiah, right? What about the royal psalms? Anybody know what that is? Anyone know what a royal psalm is? Yes, A. Yeah, the Messiah as king. It'd be referring to his reign upon during the millennial kingdom or during eternal reign. So there are two different psalms. There are suffering Messiah psalms, royal psalms, and the beauty of these psalms. Let me turn to Psalm 22. These psalms are beautiful because what they do is they describe for us in detail the heart of Christ. They describe for us the emotion of a particular moment that He's going through. So I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write the Psalm 40 that we're covering. But he is sort of a narrative. Okay, this is a narrative of the scene of the crucifixion. But in Psalm 22, we get a picture of this also. My God, why have You forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Where did you hear that from? Where's that read? At the cross, right? When he's crying out to his God. My God, why have You forsaken me? Far from My deliverance are the words of My groaning. This is a man who is going through extreme turmoil. Okay, he's going through anguish. He says, My God, I cry by day, but You do not answer. I cry by night, but I have no rest. Down in over in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. This is a man who received criticism. He received reproach. He was a righteous man in distress. In verse 9 it says, Yet You are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon You I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Who could that be referring to? It's only Christ. Only Christ. It says that He trusted in His God as an infant. He, even before His birth. There's only one person that can be referring to, and that's Christ. That's a messianic psalm. So, they're beautiful psalms that give us a description of that moment from God's perspective. Messianic Psalms give us that description, that event, from God's perspective. When you read the Gospels, the accounts of the Gospels, when you read about the Christian, that's going to be a perspective from man. Okay, but the Messianic Psalms are prophecies regarding the suffering Christ, and that will give us from His perspective. And we don't see this view in any other books. We don't see it from the Pauline epistles. You don't see it from the Gospels. You see it only in these Messianic Psalms. And they're really, really neat. So what we have is the heart of Christ in this Psalm 40. There are two objections. There are two objections that come up when with the view that this is Christ speaking through all this. One objection is in verse 12. Turn over to verse 12, Psalm 40. It says, "For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." The question here is where it says, "my iniquities." Now we know that Christ had no sin, right? But if this is Christ speaking, why would He say, "my iniquities"? Anybody? If this is Christ speaking, why would He say, "my iniquities"? Right. Our iniquities became His. Our iniquities became His. This word iniquity, in the Hebrew, it can mean guilt of iniquity. It can mean consequence of or punishment for iniquity. It's not necessarily meaning just this individual's sin. It can also mean the punishment for iniquity. So we know that Christ had no sin, but our sins were placed on Him and He was treated as a sinner as we should be, right? It's the great exchange, our sin to Him and His righteousness to us. So what Christ is doing here is He's claiming our sins as His own when He says, "my iniquity." Yet He committed no sin. It says He was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He was made a curse for us. Right? Charles Spurgeon says, "He had no sin, but sins were laid upon Him, and He took them as if they were His. He was made sin for us. The transfer of sin to the Savior was real, and produced in him as man the horror which forbade him to look upon the face of God, bowing him down with crushing anguish and woe intolerable." Can you imagine the distress that was upon Him, that He took your sin and claimed them as His own? That's just amazing to me, why He would do that. Because He loved us so much, and it was the only way. So I believe that in this verse, that it is Christ speaking here. Another prominent argument we find is in verses 14 through 15. It says, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" Now, on the cross, when Christ prayed, what did He pray towards His enemies? What did He say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right? So, the argument that's made here about these two verses in regards to Christ being the speaker of all of this psalm is that it sounds like here that it's a sort of a precatory prayer of Christ saying, "Lord, just destroy them all. Kill them all." You know? But that's not what it's saying here. He's not praying, "No, Lord, just wipe them all out." He could have done that. He could have done that. Remember when He was taken captive, and the guards came and took Him, and Peter pulled out a sword and cut the guy's ear off? Remember that? And Jesus said, "Put away your sword. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." Then what did He say? He said, "Don't you know that I could appeal to my Father, and He could, you know, give me a legion of angels?" He could have wiped them all out. But that's not what He's praying here. He says, "Lord, ashamed them, humiliate them, turn them back, dishonor and appall them, horrify them." That's what that word means, appall, to horrify them. So what is He saying here? Well, think about the cross. Think about, say you were there, all right? What do you see? What do you hear? You hear people It's a noisy place. Okay, it's going to be a noisy time. You hear people crying, and you hear those who are mocking Him, yelling at Him, cursing Him. Right? You're going to hear that. These individuals thought that they had victory. That word, at the verse 15, it says, "Woe are those who say to me, aha, aha." That means to have joy or victory. You see a picture here of the Pharisees and those that wanted to kill Christ being gloatful, being joyous. All right? They're gloating over the fact that they killed their enemy. They think they had victory. They gloated over their enemies dying. All right? They thought that they had destroyed the one that offended them. Colossians 2:15 says this: "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." The English Standard Version says that he put them to shame. He put them to shame. Now, what is it that put them to shame? What is it that horrified these individuals that thought that they killed him? What happened? What event happened? They crucified him. They killed him. They were mocking him. They were laughing at him. They were cursing him. Then what happened? What? These individuals thought that they had victory. What would turn their victory into shame? What would turn it into a horrifying event for them?
Resurrection.
Christ was resurrected, and it horrified them because they knew. They knew. They were like, uh-oh, what did we do? You know? What did we do? Their glory, their victory turned into dishonor. It turned into shame. Excuse me. I just thinking about what He did for us. And the fact that God rose Him from the dead, and it turned His enemies into shame. You know? Christ did that for us. It's just amazing. But He will make His enemies a footstool. So Christ is not praying some imprecatory prayer of, "God, wipe them out." He's saying, "Put them to shame. Deliver me from this." And God did. He delivered him from his suffering. And that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to start in Psalm 40, verse 2. It says, "He brought me up out of the pit, out of the destruction, out of the miry clay." I wanted to look at His suffering first before we looked at His deliverance. Okay? So, this passage here speaks of his suffering. The pit can be like a well. It can be a dungeon or a prison. Okay? It can also, kind of like the pit that Joseph was thrown into, or Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. But it also can mean death. It can mean hell. It can mean judgment. Kind of like the psalm that Nathan read. And also, so this is a pit of judgment. It was also a noisy pit, a pit of destruction. In the Hebrew, it means that it was a noisy place. It could have been, it means a tumultuous noise, either from water rushing in, these pits, the water would rush in and it would be extremely noisy. But it also can mean from a great crowd of men. Okay? It can mean a great crowd of men. If you read the account of the Gospels, you will see, you read several times that when he was taken to different places, there were crowds of men. There were crowds of people around him. At the crucifixion, there were crowds of people there. It was a noisy, noisy place. Puritan preacher Arthur Jackson said of this horrible, noisy pit, "Some refer to this greatness of Christ's terrors and sufferings and His deliverance from them both." So this pit, this noisy place, can refer to Christ's suffering. So what we have here in Psalm 40 is a picture of the crucifixion Christ endured on our behalf. It was a divine judicial judgment by God upon His Son for the sins of many. All right? Well, how did Christ respond to this? What was His response like? Verse 1, it says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay." Then it says, "He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." Do you see Christ's patience in this? It says that literally this word patience means waiting, I waited. Waiting for the Lord, I waited. Now this type of language is used when it's expressed, when it's emphasizing something. So he's emphasizing waiting upon the Lord. Okay? In Psalm 37:7, it says that we are to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Christ didn't lose His patience. As I said before, He could have wiped them all out. But He was patient. All right? Man, we've got to learn that in our own life. I've got to learn that in my life. To be patient, even in the little things. Sometimes it's easier to be patient in the big things that happen into our life than it is the little small stuff daily. You know, it's difficult sometimes. So Christ exemplified patience in His life. Christ also showed trust. He cried out to His God. He was like clay in the hands of His Maker. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He says, "He inclined to me and heard my cry." This neat, this the picture of inclining is that God kind of kneels over and He listens to Him pray. And it says that about us. God kneels and He listens to you pray. It's like He bends over, He bows over, and He hears your prayer. But what was this cry? It says, He heard my cry. What was the cry? Well, we don't really know. It could be that from verses 13 through 17. I'm not going to read all that, but you can read it later. But verses 13 through 17 is sort of a prayer. So it could have been that. It could have been the prayer that He made in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22. So I'm not real sure what the cry was, but it was definitely a cry for deliverance. It was a cry to God for His His strength. So Christ is in this pit. He's going through the judgment. God, He cries out to the Lord. He's trusting Him. He's waiting patiently for Him. And God delivers him. But how does He do it? He does it. God always does things in His will, right? Christ prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." How did God deliver him? You said it a while ago. Through the resurrection, right? Through the resurrection. God rescued him and brought him out of the grave. Christ found deliverance in the resurrection. He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And He is now seated at the right hand of God. His feet have been placed upon a foundation that His work is finished. The foundation that His feet are upon is that He will no longer die. He will no longer have to go to the cross. He will never slip again into judgment. Why? Because He always lives. Hebrews 7:25 says that He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. If you were born again here this morning, if you were saved, if you've been forgiven for your sins, you are secure in that because He always lives. The only way you could ever lose it if He was to die. And that will never happen. You are secure in Him. But it says that He made my feet upon a rock. He set my feet upon a rock and making my footsteps firm. What will happen to His enemies? They will become His footstool. Luke 20:42 says, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" God delivered him from the grave through the resurrection and placed His feet upon the firm rock that His work is finished. His work is finished. His enemies will be made a footstool. So what else did God do when He delivered him? It says in verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God." I don't know what this new song is, but you can read in Revelation 15:3 that says that 15:3 says that they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." Revelation 5:9 says that they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So as a result of what Christ went through, His suffering on the cross, for what He went through, and God's deliverance for Him through that, through the resurrection, many will see and fear. and will come to trust the Lord, it says. So he gave his life as a ransom for many. And the last part of verse 3, it says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. This is a picture of our salvation, okay, for what Christ did. So we see our salvation here. Romans 5:15 says that, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Okay? So for what He did, that abounds to many people. For through one man's disobedience, in 5:19 Romans it says, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. All right? The many will be made righteous. That's just a beautiful picture of salvation for what Christ did. He's saying here that many will come and trust because of what He went through. And verse 4, you know, along with the deliverance and with salvation come blessings and wonders. How many of us can think of the wonders that God has done in our own life personally? Anybody? I mean, what wonders has God done in your life? Or what can you think of in Scripture as a wonder of God? Yes.
Well, I was in the hospital for 2 weeks with an infection in the bone behind my brain.
Mm-hmm. Wow, it's amazing. It's an amazing testimony. He's faithful, isn't he? Yeah.
Just his love for us, that he would do anything.
So, yeah, it's amazing that he would love us.
I know, sometimes you don't.
We are so evil towards him. Yeah. Just, yeah, his love towards us, yeah. Right. He's on the throne, right? He's on the throne and all is well. We have no worries. It's difficult sometimes for us to... We can know that in our mind, but to really live it, it's difficult sometimes because we just get caught up in the day-to-day things. We don't really see the wonders of His hands, the fact that He's going to be there, you know, that He's faithful and He blesses us. It says that He blesses those that trust in Him. I think this passage, this verse 4 says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. He's referring back to the previous verse where he says, many will come, many will trust, many will fear. So he's giving us a description of one of those individuals included in this many. All right, and what is that description? It says that so they've made the Lord his trust. It said they have not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Now, who would that be? Who are the proud in Christ's day? Who's a perfect picture of that? Yeah. The Pharisees, right? They are a perfect picture of pride. They were so proud. They thought that what they did was, you know, the way to God. But it turned out to be the wrong way. And those who lapse into falsehood. So this is a perfect picture of repentance. You know, not turning to the false, not turning to the proud, not turning to their own way of getting to God, which every religion outside of Christianity is man-made. Every religion outside of Christianity is works-oriented. Okay, it's you trying to get to God in your own. You know, Christianity is Christ doing it for you. So this is a picture of repentance, of dying to yourself, dying to your efforts of coming to Christ and submitting to Him and trusting Him. Right? It also says that nothing compares to God. Have you ever heard anybody try to describe God without using Scripture? You can't do it. You can't describe God without using Scripture. Because there's nothing that compares to Him. There's no one that compares to Him. You just say, oh, God is like whatever. And He's not. God is unique in Himself. There's nothing like Him. He is altogether unique. And we can't describe Him without using the Word. Verses 6 through 8. I'm just going to touch on those because we kind of read them a couple times already. It says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. You know, God instituted the Levitical sacrificial system, right? In the Old Testament, right? He instituted that. And they used that for atonement. Okay, they would kill the bull, the goat. They put the blood on the mercy seat, and it would atone for their sin. It would cover their sin, right? And God accepted that. But here he says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. What does he mean by that? If God instituted this sacrificial system, why would he say that God does not desire that? Anyone? Why would God not desire that? Exactly. Exactly. You know? I thought somebody was going to say, well, it's because, you know, we're to worship with a pure heart instead of coming to Him legalistically, which would be true. But that would be from a worship point of view. And I was wanting to get to the atonement point of view, and you nailed it right on the head. That Christ forgives sin. He doesn't just cover them over. Okay? The Old Testament sacrifices, they cover them. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 again. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, okay? And I want you to listen closely and why would God not desire that? It's because they wouldn't forgive the sin. But listen to this. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the reason that God said, I do not desire those sacrifices, because they were inferior to what Christ had. His sacrifice was superior. It was much greater. He took away the first to establish the second. Okay? It takes away the sins of the worshiper. The Levitical sacrifices could not repair the damage done by sin. But Christ was going to the cross, and He had delighted in His God to offer up His body so that your sins could be taken away. Isn't that great? Great news. All right, turn back to Psalm 40. And 9 and 10, it says, I have proclaimed good tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. Here we see the proclamation of God's goodness. Christ came to preach peace. He came to preach the gospel to the lost, to salvation to the lost. Luke 4:43, it says, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Christ was sent to preach the gospel, to proclaim the goodness of God, and he did that. He never cowered away from preaching the hard things to his enemies. You know, they would curse him and say things to him, and yet he would still command them to repent. You know, how often do we, when we're witnessing to somebody, do we kind of cower away from saying, you got to lose your life to save it? You got to repent of your sin. You know, sometimes it's almost easy to not mention sin and not mention God's judgment, that there's judgment for those who will not repent. It's almost easy to kind of water it down and say, oh, you want joy and peace in your life? Come to Christ. Rather than saying, you've got sin in your life and you're going to stand before a holy God and He's going to judge you. You know? But Christ never did that. He was the perfect preacher. He always proclaimed God's goodness. Well, it's a beautiful psalm. You know, it's a really beautiful psalm. It shows us what Christ went through. It shows us His cry to God, God's faithfulness to Him, and it applies to us. You know, we can draw some application from this in our own life, because we all go through struggles. All right, we go through struggles. We cry out to God, and God's always faithful. All right, and He puts a new song in our heart. You know, I don't know how many times that He refreshes you spiritually when you go through a rough time and you see Him work in your life and He delivers you from that and doesn't just draw you closer to Him. All right? Draws you closer to Him. So what are some applications we can draw from this? Well, one, it provides us with an example of godly patience. We see godly patience. We can look back on Christ's experience and even David's past experiences, because he went through many struggles. And we can see their patience, and they're crying out to God, they're trusting in God, they're relying upon Him. But we see here in Christ's case, this His patience being displayed in an extreme case when He was going through His suffering. But what about normal everyday life? As I mentioned before, that's difficult sometimes to be patient. You know, for me to be patient with my wife, to be patient with my daughter. You know, sometimes it's difficult. You know. You being patient with your little brother, your sister, your mom. You know, sometimes we fall in that area. And it's sin. It's sin. We've got to look at Christ as our example and to trust in Him and to build patience in our life. Every event that goes on in your life, the struggles that you go on in your life, are opportunities that it's sort of like a class. Right? It's sort of like a class. If you go through a struggle and you try to alleviate that pain in your own strength, if you're not patient and you do it in your own strength to try to get rid of it, God will take you back through that class again. You know, He will take you back through that class, through that experience again. Maybe not exactly similar, but He'll take you through it. And it's just life. It's just the way it is. He's constantly working in our life to build patience. You know, always. A.W. Pink says, if we attempt to deliver ourselves, we are very likely to plunge into deeper trials. Fruit is not ripened in a day, nor do the benefits of chastisements appear immediately. Patience must have her perfect work in the soul, if the soul is to be enriched by afflictions. So the flesh is impatient sometimes, and it's a battle. All right. Another application we can find here is to trust God, to turn to Him. You know, don't turn to other people. I mean, unless they're giving you godly advice, that's fine. But don't turn to those who say, oh, trust yourself. You know, I believe in myself. That's what you hear. You know, you trust in Christ. You don't trust in man's advice that's going to lead you astray from the Word of God. There's peer pressure that you go through. You know, it could be sex, drugs, alcohol. It could be body image. Some people are they're overly concerned about their image. You know, that's sinful. It could be popularity. Some people want just do whatever to be popular. All right? You don't fall into the ways of the world. Trust in Christ. He is sufficient for everything. Third application we can draw is to share the gospel. To share the gospel. Proclaim the goodness of God in your own life. Share your testimony with people. But always preach the truth. Don't ever cower away from preaching God's law. Because the person's never going to get saved unless they understand their sin. So if you never do mention sin, what are they going to be saved from? Who are they going to? They're going to a God that's going to get rid of all their troubles, to give them joy and peace and happiness and better grades and nicer car. That's not what Christ is about. He didn't come to give you the good things on earth. All right? That's not His purpose. His purpose was to come to forgive you of sin, to destroy the works of the devil. So when you preach the gospel, share the law of God. Share God's judgment. Share His love and His grace also. But we've got to share the gospel. All right? So I hope that you will continue maybe studying the rest of the psalm. It's really good. I wish I could have had time to cover all of it. But it's just a beautiful, beautiful passage. And all the Messianic psalms. You know, check them out. There are quite a few. But let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your sacrifice for us. Thank You for this psalm. Thank You for just blessing our time. We love You. We praise You for what You do. In Christ's name, amen.